All right, good morning, Calvary. It's 9 a.m. and time to start our Sunday school lesson. I'm sure you are praying already, but I'm really not feeling well right now, so I'm just asking everybody to be praying for me while you're listening. So a few kind of reminders and one thing just to kind of clarify. So this is complementarianism. This is the idea of complementing someone being or complementing something is different from giving a compliment with an I. So this isn't about just learning how to say nice things to each other, but this is about how men and women complement each other, how they fit together. And God created us that way, for men and women to fit together and to be complements for each other for God's glory. So just pointing that out, because I actually did have someone yesterday ask if it was that. And they're like, wait, is that what you're talking about? I thought you were really talking about, like, how to, you know, be nice to each other and treat each other well. So I'm like, okay, maybe I should say something about this just in case. So this is, I can do this. I might not be advancing it. I'm not sure. Okay. So that's a kind of basic definition there. Men and women are equal in value before God, but distinct in roles as ordained by him. So we're going to be looking at a couple of, actually a lot of passages of scripture. So I want, another thing I wanted to say is that as difficult as it is, we should, with this and any subject when we come to the Bible, even if we think we know it very well, it's a good practice to pretend like we know nothing about it at all and say, what is the Bible telling me? What instruction do I get from the Bible? And the reason why I say that is because there are certain topics like this one, like ones that we've just gone over that Dr. Ho taught the last 4 weeks, that the world has a lot to say, and tradition has a lot to say, and we get informed by a lot of different sources that aren't the Word of God. Even if it's someone kind of misquoting or misapplying the Word of God, we take those things in, and then we come to the Bible with 95% of our thoughts on the topic already worked out. And then we just have the Bible is really there to just confirm what we already believe. In these topics like this, where the world has a huge influence, I find it almost rare to talk to someone and have them say, there was a point where I did intense Bible study and my mind changed. Whatever they think now is probably what they thought even before they came to Christ, and it's just more intense now because they have a few verses to kind of pick through and hold up. So I just want to make sure that we don't do that, especially for topics like this where, again, it impacts different parts of life and the world has a lot to say about it, and we can be influenced by that. So that's just something I'll throw out there and probably say again, especially next week. This is kind of just saying another way of saying the same thing. Got the work. And men and women are equally created in God's image, and we'll actually see that. We'll look a little bit at the creation account. And they are equally valued. So that's something I think is important for us to start with. Haven't seen it here, but there are places where you'll hear something different than this right here. But when you look at the Word of God, I think it's pretty clear. So let's look actually at the creation account. Most of the scripture I reference will be on a slide. So now we'll look at Genesis 1, 27 through 31. And it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And, let's see. So we're trying to make sure I see what's coming next. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and I'm actually going to just skip down. He's basically just giving them dominion over everything that's created. Verse 31 says, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So what we talk about today is based on creation. It's not based on culture. It's not based on any particular viewpoint or history. It's based on not just the Word of God, but the Word of God telling us to look back at when God first created. And when God created, he built in this concept of complementarianism. And no, you won't find that word in the Bible. It's a lot like the word Trinity, where it was a word that was coined to describe a biblical concept. So this is the next one we're going to look at. I'm trying to do multiple screens at once on a laptop. So Galatians 3:26-29 kind of brings in this point even more in the gospel sense. It says, "For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." The key verse there is verse 28, where it's basically saying that there is no distinction. And this is talking about in salvation. This verse can be taken and misapplied to other things and say there's no distinction at all between men and women anywhere that you look. And this here is particularly talking about faith in Christ and salvation and having now a relationship with God that we did not have before. And only talking about that. So don't let someone use this to tell you that there is no distinction between male and female at all. It's just talking about in salvation. But that is important because we are sons and daughters of the Most High God at the same level with the same value. So another one that kind of is going to serve as a foundation is going to be in Ephesians 5. We're going to be in Ephesians 5 again later in this lesson. So Ephesians 5:18b-21 says, "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to our God and Father, and subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ." So again, this is another passage that is telling us there's ways that we should be interacting with each other. And I believe Dr. Ho preached on this recently. Maybe he just taught it in another segment. But how we should be singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that we should be expressing this joy to one another and be encouraging each other, and especially using the words of Scripture, using these songs that God has given us. And we do that kind of in our service. We do it in other parts of our lives as well, I believe. And another thing that we are to do in verse 21, we are to subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Philippians, and that's one that's not here, Philippians 2:3 kind of, I think, sheds a little bit of light on this, on verse 21 here, and it tells us that we should do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than ourselves. The verse says yourselves, but I just changed it for grammar. So when we come to a verse like a passage like this, there is a sense in where we subject ourselves to each other. We hold the other as more important than ourselves, that we consider others before we consider ourselves. That if it's something that I can do, that there's a blessing for one of us, and it's between me and Arthur, it's Arthur's. It's not mine. And I'm going to make sure he can get the blessing that, even though it was coming right to me, but if it can bless him, this I'm considering him first. If we're discussing something, I'm considering him first, considering how my words could impact him. I'm considering, while we're speaking, okay, how am I going to make sure that he sees the love of Christ and what I'm saying and how I say it? And we're always to consider each other and be subject to each other in that way. And I think it's important to, as we think of a topic like this in different roles, it's important to think that way as we talk about authority and submission in particular, that there is still that concept. And, of course, the concept of serving as a leader. And as a leader, you are serving the people that you are leading. And it's not a role as if you're a king in an earthly sense. So now let's look at one more thing that's kind of foundational. And then there's two places where we really see the roles come out. So distinction and roles ordained by God. So the basic thing is God has ordained, God has designed different roles for men and women as part of his creation. And we'll see that, and we see that it came from creation and did not come from other sources. We looked a little bit at the creation account, but I want us to look at a couple other passages. So 1 Corinthians 11:3, and I think we're going to be a little more in 1 Corinthians 11 next week. I'm just assuming in the Q&A. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So let's stop there. To even understand what Paul is saying, I think we take the easiest relationship to understand, or the one where we kind of see it played out the most. So let's take God as the head of Christ. And you say, like, how is God the easiest to understand? Well, there are many places that show us that Christ, a member of the Trinity, fully God, submitted to the will of the Father. Let's see, there's not as many people here from YAM, but they got on me because sometimes my scripture references aren't in order. They're in order of how I think of them and how I want to put them. So in my notes, I have John 5:30. So we're not going there. So if you wanted to jot them down or look, John 5:30, Luke 22:42, and John 6:38. Are just three passages, and then, of course, if we looked a little further in Philippians 2, from the passage that we read, we would see another place in the Bible that talks about Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father, even though he was fully God. As we talked about the Trinity, we see that wasn't because of value or worth, it was because of the roles. And as Christ taking on the role of our Savior and our substitute, having to actually live out a sinless life, not just coming and going right to the cross and dying, but living for more than 30 years, starting ministry for 3.5 years and then going to the cross. That was also for us, for him to be our substitute. And because he did that, there were times that he had, the Bible talks about him submitting himself to the will of the Father. And so we can see that, and it's important to see this because there is a kind of movement that says when we look at the word that in the Greek that's translated head, that it really means source, and it has nothing to do with authority. And then they say, well, of course, because there's no authority in submission in the Trinity, they're all equally God. So there's no submission there, but of course, that ignores all of the scripture that talks about Jesus submitting to the will of the Father, including Jesus saying, not my will, but yours be done in the garden, so which is the Luke 22 passage that I mentioned. And Wayne Grudem did a huge study on this, that when we, I don't know how many people were here when we had our home groups and we went through 1 Corinthians, but I referenced that, in at least in the Somerset home group, this study back then when we went through this passage, that there was not one mention of this word in all of Greek literature that used it as source. Like someone literally in the 21st century just made that up and said, you know what, I think it's source. If it was used a lot by like Plato as source, then you could say, okay, there's some evidence that it was also used that way. Maybe we have to examine how Paul was using it. No one in the history of the Greek language has ever used that word to mean anything but head in the sense of either authority when it's figurative or when it's literal, your literal head. So I think it's important to see that there. So whatever we get, whatever we see as a relationship between the man and the woman and Christ and the man, it has to mirror the relationship between God and Christ, that the authority is there because of the roles, and the authority does not imply worth or value. And that should be easier to, I believe it should be easier, to embrace the idea of submission when it's described with biblical terms and it comes from a biblical point of view rather than whatever the world says submission is and whatever authority and submission looks like in the world when someone has authority and they become a ruler. And there was actually a study that was done, I don't know if people know the Stanford Prison Experiment. So it was, somebody here shook their head, but just very, very, very briefly, they took some students, I think they were graduate students, and they created a mock prison. And within several days, so everybody who was in this mock prison was part of the experiment, and they had guards and administrators of this prison, and they had prisoners. No one was guilty of any crime, but within 2 days, there was abuse. The fake guards were abusing the fake prisoners because of their fake authority. Because they said for the next, I forgot how long it was supposed to be, but it lasted for either 2 or 3 days, and they had to stop it because of the abuse was going on and the fear that was instilled in the fake prisoners, that they would not report it, that they literally had the same fear as a real prisoner would from a real corrections officer. And it just really showed how wicked and evil man can be when they have authority. And so when we see the idea of authority and submission, when we see the idea of authority in a worldly sense, that's what we tend to think of. Maybe not that exact experiment, but we think of people who were wicked and they used their authority in wicked ways. But when we look at God being the head of Christ, that is the picture, that's the biblical picture of authority and submission working hand in hand. Now, when we look at 1 Timothy 2, again, 1 Timothy, another passage that we're going to be in a little later. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 13 says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve." So he doesn't say, "Timothy, this is what I want because those women in Ephesus are so wild and they talk so much." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "You know what? I know the Greeks aren't going to really tolerate having a woman doing these certain things, so let's not allow it for their conscience sake." He says in verse 13, Adam was created first and then Eve. He says that the creation order is the reason why we have this, and it's the first picture that we see of the authority and submission. And I think it's, again, it's important to see that this isn't something that some chauvinist 400 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago made up. This isn't something that was done because in ancient Israel, they didn't know how to treat women. So that just kind of found its way into the church. This is because of what God said in the beginning at creation. Now, it's been marred, and even in this country, especially in this country, it's been marred, this idea of authority and submission. But when we want to capture the biblical sense, which is why I said earlier, kind of let's empty our minds of the things that we have in our heads when we think about that. And let's look at what God says about it. Now let's actually look at the creation account. And this is kind of a little more detailed view of it. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the sky and to every animal of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." So we have this problem now where Adam is lonely, and God said, "Okay, man shouldn't be alone. I'm going to create a helper." And then he brings Adam all of these animals so that he can name. And I believe he also did that so Adam would see that none of them were suitable for him. so that Adam would know that. Adam would know that only his wife was the complement for him. So verse 21 continues. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I'll stop there. So, as we've said before, looking at different places, man and woman, or mankind, I'll say man, was created with these distinctives already in place. Naming someone was always a sign of authority, which is why God did that and said, "I'm giving you dominion over every animal, over everything, and then so you can name them." And we see that it was clear he was given authority over Eve at that point. And what is beautiful here, when we look at verse 25, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." This is to show that this happened before sin. They were innocent. They were sinless at this point. So this was not a result of the fall. This was not a sin that happened. And God said, "You know what? Okay, you can't handle being in charge or on your own. So let's just give it to man. Sorry. You squandered your opportunity for all of womankind, Eve. Thank you." That's not what happened. God had already set this, and this is part of his very good creation that is beautiful and wonderful, and this is what honors God the most. And that's also important, that no matter what we think about it or how we may chafe under it, this is what brings God the most glory, and it will bring us the most joy. Now, sin likely increased the woman's inclination to try to overtake the man by rejecting his authority and assuming it in his place. And we don't have time to look at that, but if you compare the words in Genesis 3:16 to that of Genesis 4:7, that your desire will be for him, and you look at the message that was given to Cain in Genesis 4:7, there's some reason to believe that part of the curse was that she would constantly reject his authority, because he says not only will your desire be for him, it says, and he will rule over you. And so there will be this struggle where there wasn't any, and there was perfect harmony and unity, and they would complement each other perfectly. Because of sin, it became more difficult for both sides. Now he is going to rule over you rather than lovingly lead. Now there's this inclination that the man has to be heavy-handed with this authority. And there's also this inclination for the woman to reject it. And both of those things are unbiblical and unfortunate. But because we're here and we're hearing the word of God, we can be redeemed from that. We've been redeemed from the effects of the curse eternally. And even now, we now have power over all sin. And even this, where we've been sinful in our relationships and the way that we viewed each other, that God can restore us. So now we're going to look at two places, two institutions, hopefully we can look at both, where we really see these roles take effect. And the first one is going to be in a home, and the Bible shows us that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. So we're going to spend a lot of time going back into Ephesians 5, so bear with me. If you want, you can open up the Bible here, because there's going to be more than one slide, so it'll be harder for me to just keep bouncing back and forth if I need to. So Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. It says, "Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So we'll stop there. So this is the first thing that we see. And I have to say, when I came across this, I don't know, 20-something years ago, maybe even almost 30 years ago, what bothered me was that Paul had like two, maybe three little quick sentences to say to the women. Like, wives, all right, this is what you got to do. All right, just make sure you love your husband. You know what I mean? You submit to your husbands. At the end, he's going to say, be sure that you respect your husband. And that's it. And then got a whole essay for us. Hey, come on. You could have like split the words a little bit better than that. But nope. And a whole essay for men that we got to do. And the women is just like, all right, make sure you respect your husbands and that you submit to them. That's it. I mean, there's a lot baked into that, but it's like there's a lot that we have to do. Well, verse 25, and we'll kind of look in a little bit of detail into this, says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are parts of his body. For this reason, a man shall cleave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We go back to Genesis 2:24. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, as for you individually, each husband is to love his own wife, the same as himself, and a wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So, so what's great about this? A lot of things, but both the husbands and the wives have Christ as their example. The ones who are to lead and have the authority, and the ones that who are to submit, both have Christ as an example. And I think that's something that sometimes we may skip over. I do sometimes. Excuse me. And it's because the picture of Christ in his church is the church submitting to Christ. But we have so many passages that talk about Jesus submitting, not just those that we referenced earlier, but even, I mean, if you just want to look at 2 Peter, not right now, but if you want to look at 2 Peter, all of chapter 2, or the second half of chapter 2, is Peter giving examples of Christ, of suffering, where we tell us where we should submit even while we're suffering, and submit to authority that may not be the most godly, and that may be causing suffering rather than causing joy for us, and we should still submit. Then he gives Christ as an example. So there's one thing I do want to point out here, that in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we think of this sacrificial love, and it's a beautiful thing, and I think most, if not every husband in here, I know I'm speaking on y'all behalf, but if there was something coming that meant imminent death, that we would take it, we would stand in front of it for our wives. And not just that, there are probably some or many of us in here who would see it, imminent death going to someone that's not our wife, and we would still step in and say, I'll take it on their behalf. So I don't think there's an issue there. But this sacrificial love, willing to give up yourself all the way up until your life, it involves everything leading up to that point. It's not just you could be a terrible husband, but if she's stuck on that train tracks, I'll step in for her and I'll push her out the way. But I could be terrible in every other aspect of life as long as I'm willing to take a bullet for her. That, and then that's what he goes on to say. This is what you do. You just sanctify her. You cleanse her. So even in our discussion, even in the way that we're speaking with our wives, we're thinking about what would edify her, what would set her off, what words would get under her skin. Let me avoid those. What things do I do? What tone do I take that makes it difficult for her to resist a temptation of anger or anything else? And we constantly are thinking about those things. So in those very little moments where we're sacrificing, there may be something we want to say. There may be a thing that we were just right on. And we know that we're right. And it's just like, I'm just going to let you step into that and see that I was right. That you should have done this thing, or you should have listened to me, or what, you know, the I told you so, those types of things. And we say, all right, I'm going to withhold from saying that. I'm not going to do that, because that is not going to sanctify her. That is not cleansing her. That is not washing her with the water of the word. And I have to be really careful about how I do those things. And so it is not just I'm willing to sacrifice in the moment that a robber comes, but I'm willing to sacrifice in every interaction in life that we have. So I think it's just important to look at that, even though this isn't a marriage class totally. We are looking a little bit into that. And I do want to look at one of those examples that I mentioned. So 1 Peter 3, again, this is in that context of the suffering, the submitting to headship, submitting to authority, even when they aren't, either if they're ungodly or they're just causing a lot of pain, discomfort, suffering on your end, how you're still to submit. And in that, Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely the external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on apparel, but it should be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, the holy women of former times, who hoped in God, also used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have proved to be her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now stop there, because then you can talk about the husband. So in this passage, he's saying, okay, even if you are married to an unbelieving husband, you are still supposed to submit to him. Now, of course, we have the caveat from Acts. You don't submit to something that would cause you to disobey God directly. And we've, over the years, had to counsel, you know, many women through situations where it seemed like that might be the case. And it is a difficult one. But Peter is saying, as much as it's possible for you to still honor God, and the way you're going to honor God the most is by following these commands, even if your husband is an unbeliever, and that your behavior is going to be what can win him more than nagging him to come to church every Sunday. Sorry, maybe I don't know if nagging, I should have used that, but you know what I mean. You know how we can be, especially when we know something is good for someone, and how we can just be like, this is the best thing, and don't come to me with your problems, and I'm giving you Christ, and you reject him, and the next week you're crying about your problems. I gave you the solution already. Don't go come every week with something new. So he's setting this up. And I remember many years ago, Dr. Ho and I were, we were counseling a couple. They're not a part of this church, so they don't have to worry. I'm not giving anything away. And they were having problems, and it was both of them, which is the case just about every time there's marital issues. You know, including yours, whoever, if you have any issues going on now, it's both of y'all fault. So that's what was happening then. Both of them were dishonoring God. And she said, when we talked about her, you know, in this passage and submitting, she said, I am a daughter of the King. And he would not want his daughter to be treated this way. And so I don't have to submit to him. How am I going to submit to him? He still hasn't done this thing that I'm judging his whole spiritual life on, his doing this one act. He still hasn't done that yet. And because he hasn't, I don't have to obey him. I don't have to submit to him. I don't even have to respect him. I don't respect him. And I think that was one of the only times that I almost lost. Nothing surprises me. And I think that's, you know, people will talk to me and they'll say something that's just like, oh, okay. You know, they'll say some really extreme thing. That got to me so bad because it's like, you're just fine. And then we read this passage and she's just like, I'm a daughter of the king, though. And I'm like, oh, so act like it. Listen to what the king is saying. And she refused. And that it was sad. It was infuriating at first. And then it just became really sad. And the husband was no better. Don't think it was a thing. I think that was probably the most angry that I've ever seen Greg, because of some of the things that was revealed in there, how the husband was treating her. I mean, in a worldly sense, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be like, you're right, he don't deserve your respect. After what I just heard, he don't deserve your respect. But as a Christian, I'm like, but the Word of God says this. The Word of God tells me my feelings don't matter in this case. What I think, I have to just counsel the Word of God. But we have to make sure that we are, that this is real to us. That we're believers, right? We believe this to be true. We believe that this is really God's will for us. We believe this is best for us, that you would submit even to an unbeliever. And then he says in verse 7, which I think is still on it, yes, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. But even there, even though he said more to the women in this case, okay, Peter gave it to the women a little more, but look what he says to the men. If you don't love your wives right and treat them the right way, your prayers will be hindered. That's serious. And some of us wonder why we don't have victory in our lives. Your prayers are being hindered. Now, without going too far into this, this idea of someone weaker, and I think the King James may say like a weaker vessel, the idea is not that women are weaker because they're women. This isn't even talking about some emotional weakness here. It is saying that the way that you treat your wife and you handle your wife is the same way you would handle something that's delicate, something that's precious and that can be broken easily. I'm going to carry a kettlebell or a dumbbell very differently than I'm going to carry a $50,000 vase. Or I guess if it costs that much, we call it a vase, right? You know, so I'm going to be much more careful with that and delicate the way that I carry it, the way that I hold it. When I put it down, I'm going to get out a rag and wipe off all my fingerprints on it, and I'm going to make sure I'm caring for this thing because it's so delicate and it's so precious and so priceless. And men, that is the way that we're to be with our wives. It's not that, oh, yeah, she's weaker because she's so emotional. No, it's that we're treating them the same way we would treat a weaker vessel in a physical sense, then in a spiritual, emotional, in every sense, that's how we are to handle relationships with our wives, interactions with them. And I used to say all the time when in verse 6, well, my wife isn't here now to say it, but it says that Sarah called her husband Lord. I want to hear some more of that, like being addressed. I want to hear some of y'all. Yeah, Mag, I'm looking at you. When Steve come in, just be like, Lord Como, how are you today? Like, I want to hear that. Y'all sitting over there, check her, make sure that happened. That's such a beautiful thing. I don't know if we would know how to act if our wives called us that. but it's just treating them with that dignity and that respect that you would, because the word doesn't have to mean Lord as far as God, but Lord as far as even master, or how we would say mister. It's kind of a high form of respect that we're giving someone, calling someone sir. That would be kind of the equivalent now. So another passage that kind of looks at this. It's Titus chapter 2. Again, I think we're going to look at Titus 2. We might look at Titus 2 later or Titus 1, I think. So Titus 2, 3 through 5 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Amen. So, you guys finally got one. If you don't do your part, you're dishonoring the word of God. So finally, we don't get our prayers answered. We don't do all this. So finally, we're both on it. So we have to do our part or we're not going to receive the full blessings of God. The phrase workers at home, it's related to a word. It's actually a compound word, and it really is home and worker. Like, it's not anything deep or, you know, complicated. But it's related to another phrase, another compound word where we get our word economics from. and so the idea here is that the domain or the work or even the management of the home belongs to the wife. And, you know, I was thinking of one example yesterday as I was trying to fit leftovers in the fridge. We moved recently, and we have a smaller fridge now than we used to, or at least the layout of it is not as good as the other one. So before, we used to, okay, I'm saying we, that's a really strong we. My wife used to cook meals, and she would make a lot. I mean, you know, those of you know she's Jamaican, and they don't know how to cook, like, for two or three people. So she'll make a chili or a soup, and that's like our dinner for the whole week. That's like 8 to 10 meals right there. And then we just dish them out individually, and we can stack them in these nice little glass containers that we have. They don't fit now. We can't do that. I mean, you know, it's so even in trying to fit things and move it around, I have all this fruit in there, then we have our eggs, and that's a whole shelf. Fruit and eggs is like a whole shelf now. Where before, that would be half of one, and we could do other things. But my wife, being as crafty as she is, she'll always find a way to fit the things in the fridge and to make it work. And now she's also saying, okay, we have to shop more often and we have to buy smaller things and try to make it work. So my point in that is just saying that she sees a problem in the home and she's saying, okay, with the resources that we have, how are we going to make this work? And why I thought about economics is because, well, one, I did my graduate work in economics, so I'm kind of biased to economics. But in it, the economic problem, as it's stated, is scarcity. And it basically means we don't have an endless supply of the resources that we need. So we have to learn to make do with what we have. Same thing with the church. We wish we had, you know, maybe 20,000 more square feet to add on. We don't have that, so we have to use the space that we have, and we have to figure out how to do that. The Bible is saying that type of work is the primary domain of the wife, to take all the resources of the home, to take even what you're bringing in, to take the physical layout, everything that you have, what you need, if you have children, take into account all those things, and to make it work. And this isn't banning women from having jobs or even careers outside of the home, but it is saying that it is the primary domain of the wife. That also doesn't mean that if the husband is better at one of these administrative tasks than the wife, that you say, well, still it should go to the wife doing it. There are many homes where the husband manages the finances just because he's either better at it or just for some reason it just fits into the flow of how the home works, where the husband does that. Even though that's something that if you look at, being a manager at home, being a worker at home would kind of be, the wife should be doing that. But for some reason, sometimes it works better. There are some men that are great cooks and some women that, that's, you know, just say the husbands might be a little better. So sometimes the husbands will cook more than the wives. You aren't violating scripture by doing any of those things. You're trying to be wise and figuring out the best way to run the home. But God has given this special task and this responsibility, and he has ordained it so that the wife, if you're married, is the one who is organizing those things. So wife may even say, I think you're better at it than me, so you should do that. Okay, let's work out how we're going to have these things flow. But it's not banning a woman from working here. So when we look at the roles in the home, the primary thing that we see, like we've looked at, is that the wives are submitting to the husbands and the husbands are loving the wives. And we saw all the scripture here and even other places. In Colossians 3:18, it says, as is fitting to the Lord. So we see this is what honors God, that the roles, no matter how they play out and who does what, that the husband has authority and the wife submits in the home. Now we'll look at the church and see that. And I'll just, if a reminder, because it's already 9:45, that the way we structure our Sunday schools for this series is that the first lesson is going to be just a bunch of points and really explaining the concept. And then hopefully you'll have questions that you'll send to me. And then that will be the basis for next week's lesson. We'll be going over questions. There are so many common questions and misconceptions that if you say nothing to me, I already have a full lesson for next week. But if you do have questions, make sure that you send them in. And send them to me early. I'm not good like Dr. Ho. I think he was like, you can give them to me up to like Thursday, Friday. No, not me. Today, tomorrow, send me questions you have. Unfortunately, right after this, I'm going to be doing a sound check with the band, so I'm not going to be able to stand and answer questions. So like at 10 o'clock, I'll be over there. So I won't be able to answer questions today like face-to-face. We also have a membership interview after church, so I won't be able to stand around for too long. So email me anything you have today or tomorrow. If you email it to me later in the week, I'll try to fit it in. Most likely what you email me will be something someone else thought of anyway or something that was kind of common. But if you have anything, and make sure they're real questions. I mean, like, we do a lot of the commenting thing, or I think you should talk about this, so I'm going to try to tweak your lesson by asking a question that I already know the answer to, but I want you to cover it, so I'm just going to ask it as a question. So make sure you ask legitimate, like, questions that are really on your mind, on your heart, because if we get a lot, I may not be able to cover it all, and it will be good to get the ones that people really want to hear, especially if they're asked by several people. Okay, now we can move on to the church. We actually don't have too many left. So, one thing, and this kind of goes back to what I said earlier, we shouldn't approach service in the church from a restrictive perspective. And what I mean is, we shouldn't, especially when we talk about women serving in the church, we shouldn't say, well, women can't do anything, or all they could do is take care of the kids and cook us some lunch after the service. And you have to then convince me if you want them to do anything else. You have to show me in scripture that they're allowed to do this. We all have freedom in Christ. So instead of that, come at it from this angle. Men and women can do everything. Anyone can do anything. And then I'm going to open the Bible and see that there are actually restrictions. And those are the restrictions that we're going to apply. And there may be cases where you're using wisdom, and so it isn't explicit, but we still decide as a congregation, we still decide as even a ministry within a larger church to put restrictions on that may not be biblical, but they aren't unbiblical. And I think that's fine as well. And I'm going to actually show you one where we would disagree. Well, we do things differently than other churches do it, but we would not say that they're in error by doing it differently than us. So just try to come at it from that perspective, that there is freedom, and then as we read the Word of God, that freedom kind of gets reduced, rather than this full restriction until you prove to me with 8 different verses that restriction can be lifted. Because where else will we get the restriction from if not from the Bible? So 1 Timothy 2:11-12 says a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay, that wasn't too long, but we got our first restriction here. So in a public gathering, a woman is not to engage in authoritative teaching over men. Now, this is not implying that women can't be more knowledgeable or more skilled or more mature or more godly or even better speakers and better teachers than the men that are doing that. But this is the role. God has called each one of us to a particular role within his church. He has gifted us. And all of us are to use our gifts. But if a role that would require authoritative teaching from a woman over men, that's only going to be held by men. So you're not going to have a case, you know, at least if you're following this and applying this, where a woman is exercising authority and teaching, having to teach that teaching over a man. I want to look at, I think it's here. So actually, I'm going to stay here for a second. So if you want to, you could turn to Acts 18. but we're going to look at Acts 18. It's not here. 24 to 26. Because I want you to see that this is very specific. A woman is not to exercise authority or teach a man in the church. But we have this case where in Acts 18, if you look at Acts 18, 24 through 26, and I'll just read it and we'll talk about it. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was proficient in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was accurately speaking and teaching things about Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John." Verse 26, and he began speaking boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately to him. So Apollos, who some believe may have wrote the book of Hebrews, was formally educated. He was eloquent. He knew the scripture, especially the Old Testament scriptures. He was a bold, fervent preacher. And doesn't even say he was preaching error. He just had incomplete understanding, complete knowledge. He knew up to the baptism of John, and that was it. It's kind of like those people in Acts 19 who received the Holy Spirit. That he was heard preaching by this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately to him, and he became an even better preacher because of that. So we see this woman, Priscilla, had a big part to play, and we don't know how much. We don't know if it was 50, 50, 60, 70, doesn't matter. But she taught him the scriptures. One of the preachers. Wasn't like she was teaching Nathan. She was teaching one of the preachers the scriptures. So the Bible does not say that a woman can't teach a man, that a man can't be subject to a woman in another way. And I think that's really important because here, our church, we have a lot of brilliant, godly women. And if the men only are going to learn from other men, we have brilliant, godly men too. But if I want to hear something from, say, Cheryl, and I have to say, can you tell Eric? Let him know what you got to say to me, and then Eric, you let me know what she got to say, and then yeah, we'll pass it that way, and that way we can make sure that we're lined up with scripture. That's not what it's saying. You know, another example, I serve in the nursery ministry, and so I am under the director of that ministry, who is a woman. So as an elder of the church, I have to submit to her leadership, and if she says, all right, nursery workers are going to have to start coming in at 10:15 rather than 10:25 because we really need to relieve the parents even earlier. I got to come in at 10. Kids say, what's your woman? I don't care what you got to say. Brian, what time you want me there? You know, and he has nothing to do with the ministry. Like, that's not how it works. So we just have to make sure that we don't go too far in trying to apply this scripture, especially because we have a certain feeling about how things are going in society, or we feel like there's a slippery slope, so let's overemphasize something in scripture because we don't want to slip down that slope. And at that time that we're stopping half of the congregation from using their gifts properly. So, a little more in talking about that role. This is the in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. This is talking about the office of elder or overseer, bishop, pastor. Says it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, the fine work that he desires to do. Then it talks about some of the qualities that he has to have, the characteristics. Of course, being a husband and one wife, and there's other things in there. The entire time, this assumes a man. The language assumes a man. It's talking about a man in this role. And, you know, we don't have time to go through all of it. You also see that in Titus 1, 6 through 9, you see the same qualifications. So the Bible is clear that this role, which involves authoritative teaching of the word of God, can only be held by men. And that's just the rest of it there. With deacons, and this is the one that I was referring to earlier. Let me see if I can get to that. Okay, yes. So you have, again, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. And then it talks about the different characteristics of them. Then verse 11, it says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips. It goes on from there. That's one way to translate it. And then in verse 12, deacons must be the husbands of one wife. And it goes on from there and talks about more qualifications of the deacons. So it's definitely, we have this, I don't know what I just did. Maybe I hit the other one. I don't know. All right, so and hopefully you can go. Thank you. So I think this is what I meant to do. Yes. Okay. So with the deacons, we clearly see there are men that serve as deacons, and then there are women that serve with them. So there is a lot of evidence in this text to say that the women that serve with the deacons are their wives that serve alongside them. There are some churches that take this because there is some ambiguity there. They take this to mean that there are what they would call deaconesses, or there are just women who serve as deacons alongside men who serve as deacons, even if they're unmarried. It's just you have deacons, and there could be men or women because the role is a role of service. So while we at Calvary hold to that that you have deacon men who are serving and their wives serve alongside them, then the wives need to be as qualified as the husbands are. If a church says, well, we have women serving as deacons, we're not looking at them as being unbiblical. We're not looking at them saying that's a church you shouldn't join, or you shouldn't support. They're just taking this verse where there is room, there's room for a disagreement, there's room for applying it in a different way without saying that they are being unbiblical there. So I just wanted to point that out, that distinction there, that we would not say that they're being heretical because they have women serving in that role. So it's actually, man, I did this really well. I think that is the last, that is the last slide, and it is 9:58. So, but from this, I just, again, want to reiterate that we, not just at Calvary, we in general, believers, should be looking at what the scriptures tell us. And there's so much that society has said. There's so much. I mean, you think about it. Women have only been voting in this country for 100 years. I mean, most of the history of this country has said women shouldn't even be allowed to have a voice when it comes to who leads a nation. So there was a lot that the world got wrong. And it seems like instead of standing up against that and using what the Bible says and having the biblical view of men and women, the church, for the most part, just went along with that. And so there's a lot of things that we even have to unlearn. And then when the society did their unlearning, they jumped so far in another way that they still were being unbiblical. So it's just like we went from one version of being unbiblical to another, and we just don't want to be fighting against the unbiblical version of the world, but we want to be establishing what God has said, and that should be the thing that we're focused on. So let's bow in prayer, and then if anyone from the band is here, I guess we'll start the sound check. Our gracious God, we want to thank you for what your word says and how you created us to complement each other, how you created us with different roles and the beauty in your creation. I thank you, God, that your word liberates us. Your word frees us from trying to figure things out ourselves. It frees us from trying to stay up with what the world is doing. And it frees us from constantly having to come up with reasons why we do what we do. We go to your word. And so I just pray, God, that you would help us in our homes, in our church, to establish Christ like this in everything that we do. I pray, God, for all the marriages that are represented here, that you would be glorified and that you would help us all to be more like Christ, no matter what our role is, that we would be serving each other in it. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.